Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat in front of you, you'll find our passage on page 786. We're going to be looking at Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 6. As usual, I have a question for the kids among us, especially. And that is, I want to ask you if anyone got to go to the ocean this summer at any point. Anyone get to visit the beach, see the ocean? Anybody? That's something we often do during the summer. Does anyone know how deep the ocean is? It's really deep. If you go to a swimming pool, maybe a deep swimming pool might be 10 or 12 feet deep. If you ever go to the bottom of a deep swimming pool, your ears hurt, right? Because of all the water above you. The ocean, I looked this up, the Pacific Ocean is on average, that's the normal depth of the Pacific Ocean is 14,000 feet. And if you were to be driving in a car on the freeway at a normal freeway speed, and there was someone made a highway, I don't know why they would do this, but someone made a highway that goes from the top of the ocean all the way to the bottom, straight down, it would take you about 2.5 minutes of driving at a normal speed on the freeway to get to the bottom. The average depth of the ocean. That means a lot of the places are deeper than that. Keep that in mind. This is a depth that we can't even understand in our brains. Keep that in mind as we hear this verse from this passage that the Lord is placing before us this morning. It's chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this idea of glory, we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but what God is saying here is that people are going to know who God is. They're going to understand who God is and what He's like so much that it's going to be this thick layer of understanding, and we're all going to get it so much that it's going to be as deep as the ocean, as deep as the ocean is. So that's really the center of what we're going to talk about this morning. And so for those children who are grades 3 and below, they are dismissed. Those who desire to go, and there's going to be a time of instruction around God's word for them. And if they could line up there by the door where some are already flocking, they'll make their way over to the ed building and the adults who are going to be teaching them. For the rest of us, I'm going to be reading the passage in its entirety, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. So this is Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him? And I need to give a bit of context. These are the nations, as we saw in verse 5, and him is Babylon. We're hearing a prophecy that the Lord is making against Babylon for their wickedness. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, you know our hearts. You know the ongoing struggle and our ongoing tendency to fix our eyes on what is seen, what is temporal, and what is passing, and to neglect what is unseen, the unseen eternal realities of who you are and what you're doing in the world. So, Father, we plead with you to train us this morning in your word. We plead with you to make your word powerful in our lives, that your spirit would attend to the preaching and the hearing of your truth, that we would be conformed to Christ's image, and that our faith would be rightly fueled, and that those who need to be warned would be rightly warned. Please honor your word in our midst this morning. Amen. Now, I'm no expert in music theory, but there's this idea that I'm sure you're all familiar with in listening to music, this idea of tension and release. And the way it works is that sometimes there's this ugly tension that can create a beautiful release afterward. I don't know what all exactly the chord progressions or the melodic kinds of patterns that lead to this, but you're all familiar with this kind of idea. This is what good composers will often write into their music. And my music teacher in high school, I was in the band, and he gave us a thought exercise. And he was trying to teach us the importance of tension and release. And so he said, imagine that we're all, you know, playing the Star Spangled Banner at a pep rally on a Friday morning, you know, at the beginning of the school day. And we're playing, and you know, you all know how the song ends. And we're playing it, and we go, da, 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 da. And that's it. And we stop. He says, what would that be like? And just imagine what that would be like. Everybody in the audience would be irritated. It would feel so wrong. He said they'd go about their day just irritable, and they'd be getting in fights at school, and it wouldn't be right, right? We all get that what's happening here is that the music was designed to build up this tension that drops into this beautiful release at the end. Sometimes an ugly tension can create a beautiful release. And that is the design of good musical composition often. Let's keep that in mind as an illustration of what's happening in this passage. Now, up to this point in Habakkuk, we've had a couple of sermons over the last month or so in this book. And what we've seen so far is that this book entails some questions and challenges that the prophet Habakkuk brings before the Lord about the problem of evil. And he's bringing up the issue of how is it that you're tolerating the prosperity of the wicked and they're allowed to keep on doing evil. And the Lord has answered in a few ways. The first week we looked at this in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. The Lord answers as to the domestic evil that you have in your nation, Judah, Habakkuk, what the answer is that I'm going to bring Babylon to bring judgment against them. And that's going to settle the injustice, the rampant injustice that's going on. But that raises a new question. What about the wicked Babylonians? What's the solution to that evil? And so we saw the beginning of the answer in the second week that we looked at this, for the beginning of chapter 2. As for you, Habakkuk, as for you, the righteous, you will live by your faith. That's the first part of the answer. How does the righteous deal with evil in the world? You will live, you will endure by your faith. But today what we're going to see is God continuing that answer. And he's going to answer in the sense, first of what about the Babylonians? As for them, the wicked, what's going to happen with them? What's God's answer to the problem of evil? And thirdly, we're going to see what's God doing about evil in the whole world. So last week we saw, what about evil with the righteous? And today we're going to see, what about evil with the evil, the Babylonians and those who commit wickedness? And finally, what about evil regarding the whole world? So everything we've seen in the book of Habakkuk has been building up this tension, right? There's this building tension of, what about evil? It's so dark, and God is saying, have faith, but then faith in what? And that's what we're going to see answered. The resolve to the tension is coming this morning. God is going to give the final answers to these burning questions. Specifically, here's what the Lord is going to teach us today. This is the answer to this burning question. God's global glory will right every wrong and quiet every question. That's the final answer to evil that we're going to see. I'm going to repeat it. God's global glory will right every wrong and quiet every question. And specifically, he's going to show us this by setting three expectations for us. And by saying expectations, there's kind of a two-edged sword here. Because an expectation, each of these does two things for us. It is a warning and an assurance. Expecting what the Lord is going to do gives us something to be warned about and something to be assured about. The first expectation is, expect a reversal of wrongs. And we're going to see that in a few places. Verses 6 through 8, as well as verses 9 through 11, and verses 15 through 17. Expect a reversal of wrongs. The second expectation he's going to set for us is to expect a fire and a filling. We'll have those ideas filled out for us in verses 12 through 14. Expect a fire and a filling. And then in verses 18 through 20, finally, the Lord is going to show us to expect a silencing supremacy. Expect a silencing supremacy. So we'll look at these each in turn. The first is, expect a reversal of wrongs. Now, first, though, we need a word about the structure of this passage. You may have noticed, as you heard it read, that there are these woe statements that are repeated through the passage. It's structured around these five statements. Each one is three verses long, and it has the statement of a woe against somebody, and then two verses of explanation about what that woe is about, why they're in trouble. Now, the idea of woe, it comes up in the prophets a lot. It's funeral language. It's mourning language. It's like a way of declaring doom for somebody. It's like, one scholar said, it's like saying the seed of death is already inherent in a particular human behavior. The seed of death is inherent in what you're doing. It's like we might say, rest in peace to somebody who's alive. You're as good as dead, is kind of the idea of woes. And poetically here, it's being placed in the mouth of the nations as they are pronouncing these woes against Babylon, these who were victimized by Babylon's wickedness. Now, it's hard to tell as the passage goes on exactly which of these things is what the nations would be saying and which of these things is God himself talking. But ultimately, this is the message of God proclaiming this, a doom on Babylon and on the wicked, but he's doing it poetically through the mouth, ironically, of the very victims that Babylon has been attacking and victimizing. Now, here in verse 6, what they're saying is described with these words of a taunt and scoffing and riddles, you'll see. Now, the emphasis here isn't so much directly on mocking language. It's not so much the idea that they will mock you, but the language emphasizes here more of it's wisdom sayings. It's proverbs that they're going to tell about you. A contemporary parallel for us might be like, you're going to become a statistic, or you're going to become the moral of a children's fable. You're going to be someone that people tell stories about it as an example of what happens to the wicked. And there certainly is this ironic reversal in view. And that's what really binds these three woe statements that we're putting under this heading of a reversal of wrongs, verses 6 through 8 and verses 9 through 11. And verses 15 to 17, each of these woe statements has a theme in common, which is a reversal of wrongs, that there's a reversal of fortunes for the wicked. Let's look at them. First, verses 6 through 8, the sin being addressed is Babylon's greedy plunder and exploitation. He says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself up with pledges. And that idea of pledges is like they're building up credit. Other people owe them money and they're just building up this debt against other people. And the consequence here is that the people that are becoming debtors and are having their things robbed will suddenly rise up in verse 7, and they're going to wake up and make you tremble, and you will be spoiled for them. Now, this make you tremble isn't a reference to trembling in fear. It's a reference to they're going to shake you up. They're going to shake you down, you could say, and take your stuff. They're going to shake your possessions out of you that you have wrongfully accrued from them. So you see, there's this reversal. And then in verse 8, the basis for this is because you have plundered many nations and committed violence against them. And the second place where we see this reversal of wrongs is in verses 9 through 11, this second woe statement. And the sin here we see in verse 9 is Babylon establishing a safe home for themselves at the cost of violence toward others. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. And the consequence of that is, ironically, they've been trying to plot against others to put themselves in a place of safety, but what it's going to amount to is their own downfall. So their plots against others really amount to a plot against themselves. And that's what verse 10 tells us. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. Literally, that last phrase would be, you have sinned against yourself. You have committed this sin to your own ruin. And even in verse 11, this poetic picture of even the house you've built cries out for justice. Even the house you've built can tell you that that justice is inevitable. The third place we see this reversal of wrongs is in verses 15 through 17, this third woe statement that shows this point. And the sin here in verse 15 is that it says, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Now, metaphorically, what he's describing is that Babylon, this empire, has been very successful at pouring out their anger and their wrath against their enemies. And it's being likened to this bowl of an intoxicating alcoholic drink. And so, you know, when people are intoxicated with alcohol, they do shameful things and they expose shameful things. Expose themselves in shameful ways. And the picture is you have, because of your anger poured out on them, you have caused their shame to be exposed. You have caused them to be helpless. And even in a way, not just that has happened, but you have delighted in their shame. You have delighted in the shame you've brought upon the nations. And the reversal here is that the Lord will bring a cup against you. We see in verse 16. You'll have your fill of shame instead of glory. And notice it's not just shame that's coming upon them in this reversal. Notice the shift between nakedness in verse 15 and uncircumcision in verse 16. There's more here, not only your shame, but your godlessness to this Jewish audience familiar with and hearing from the context of their covenant with God, where circumcision was the sign of that covenant. What this is indicating is not only will your shame be exposed, but your godlessness will be exposed. Your separation from the God of Israel, that you have no part with him, will be exposed. And the basis of that reversal, of that shame, that outpouring of God's own cup of anger, is verse 17. The violence they've committed against Lebanon and other nations beside Israel, and the violence against people, against beasts that people rely on, all of their scorched earth they've brought upon others. Now, the takeaway from all of this is that, from all three of these woe statements, is that in God's perfect time, in God's perfect way, the Lord knows how to bring justice upon the wicked, and he will. And there is this great reversal that in the moment it looks like evil is going to go rampant and unchallenged, but God has his day that he'll bring justice and his own cup of anger and wrath upon the wicked. Now, historically, we know this was fulfilled in Babylon's case about 70 years after the writing of this book. We heard a couple of sermons ago that this book was written about 608, 609 BC, just about 20 years before Judah and Jerusalem were finally conquered by Babylon. But about 70 years after this book was written, the Medo-Persian Empire ended up coming against Babylon and taking over Babylon and capturing them and seizing their empire. So their own day came historically from the Medo-Persians. Beloved, this kind of language, this kind of talk about God reversing the fortunes of the wicked ought to set our expectations in a couple of ways. There are two ways that this needs to shape our expectations. First is that it warns us against sin. This warns us against sin. We can often think that we are getting away with sin. In our rebellion against God, our failure to acknowledge God, our godless thinking and acting, it can look like we're getting away with it. But if we think that, we are merely deceiving ourselves. This cup of wrath and shame that is pictured in verse 16 that's in the Lord's hand that will come around to you, the wicked. If you'll turn with me, please, to Psalm 75. There's this really, really helpful parallel passage, Psalm 75, verse 8, talking about this cup. And in the context here, the Lord is talking about executing judgment against the wicked. It's a similar context. But here's what he said in verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is a picture of God's own wrath, really kind of an expansion on this idea. This is a theme throughout the Bible of this cup of anger that God is saving up, this reservoir of righteous, just anger against the wicked. And it is coming upon the wicked. Everyone who rebels against God has, you could say, this cup with their name on it, with your name on it. And it can be easy to look at a passage like this in Habakkuk and say, yes, but that's the Babylonians. They were cruel people. I mean, historically cruel people. And we all know of various nations and times when there have been kind of the real bad guys that we all know about. But I'm not like this. I don't hurt people this way. I want to challenge that. And the scripture challenges that we could put ourselves in a different category as the Babylonians. You know, many of you know the words from the book of Romans, the verdict on humanity, that all have turned aside and together have become useless. There's no one who does good or seeks for God. And you may say, I don't hurt people this way. I've hurt people a little bit here and there, but I try to be a good person and I try to do good to people. But I want to ask you something. In surveying your own life and all of the ways that people have hurt you, have there been some pain that you felt and really, really grievous hurts that people have committed against you and they didn't realize they were hurting you? They were wronging you and they didn't realize they were committing harm against you, or they didn't realize how much it hurt. Maybe they knew they were wronging you and hurting you, but they only saw the tip of the iceberg. You can tell. You only get it like 10% of how badly you've hurt me. Have you ever had that? Where it just seems like people don't get how bad they're hurting us. Has it ever occurred to you that you've hurt people in ways like that? That you have the slightest clue of what kind of harm you've done to others? That any of us has even the slightest clue of how harmful our sin has been, even against other people? Do you think that when the justice of God comes to the earth, that you're going to be able to stand by and celebrate and watch as he takes out those other wicked people that have hurt the innocent? Have you hurt the innocent? But we know there is hope for wicked people, isn't there? There is hope for sinners. This same metaphorical cup of wrath that we hear talked about here, this comes up in dramatic fashion in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus. And as you may know, just a few hours before going to the cross, as a ransom price for sinners, he's praying to his Father and he's racked with anxiety, knowing what's coming to him. And this is what he calls it. Father, remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. He knows this cup is coming for him, and be instructed by how devastatingly anxious he was about this cup coming. He knew what was coming, and yet he submitted to his Father's will. And the cup was emptied on him for everyone who would turn from rebellion against God and trust in Jesus. And this cup has been emptied never to be filled again for all of Christ's people. And so, yes, God's cup of wrath, God does not forget evil. He doesn't fail to see it. And he knows how to bring the wicked to judgment. And he will be sure to bring the wicked to judgment and to reverse the fortunes of those who seem to prosper in wickedness. But for those of us who have turned to Jesus by faith, this is something this is something beautiful that he's done, that we don't have a cup with our name on it. There's nothing left. So this doesn't only hold out a warning for the wicked, but it holds out for those of us who have trusted in Christ and are righteous by that faith. It holds out a promise for us to believe. That is a promise that in the face of dizzying evil that we've been talking about through the course of Habakkuk, the dizzying evil that we see in our lives, committed against us, committed against others, the things that are on the news and have maybe been on the news in recent weeks that have just boggled our minds, that people are getting away with this, slaughtering the most helpless people in our society and selling their organs for profit. Things like that we just can hardly even fathom, and people getting away with it and defending it. Whatever it is, foreign powers, courts abusing justice, there's no end to the wickedness we could point to that could provoke us, but we know there's no cause for despair. The Lord knows how to bring justice to the earth, and he will. There is a reversal of wrongs coming. I should have asked you to keep your finger on Psalm 75, but if you could please turn back there, there's another couple of verses here that speak very powerfully to what we're looking at. Verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 75. This is the Lord speaking about wickedness. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. This is a brilliant picture of what it can feel like, doesn't it? When evil seems to be prevailing. And it feels, honestly, doesn't it feel like the earth is tilting? It feels like you're in a listing ship and we're going to capsize. It just feels so off. And God's saying, I'm keeping it up with my judgment. At the right time, I know how to judge with equity, and I'm keeping the earth on its pillars. I'm keeping it even when it totters. It will not tumble. And many of you know, we can think of it this way. So a lot of movies and TV shows, we're familiar with this kind of plot arc where, there's some kind of a situation that's developing with the main characters where there is a problem that's deepening. There's maybe toward the middle of the plot, there's this situation where things are getting bad. This is often the plot with like sitcoms, even a 30-minute sitcom. There's some kind of a tension or problem that's developing, and it's getting more and more awkward and painful, and you know where it's going to end. You know at the very end there's going to be some big reversal. There's going to be something that happens that flips everything around, and it's going to be okay. It's going to end well. But tons of movies and TV shows have a plot like this. And we see it coming a mile away, and we still cringe. We cringe when it's getting worse and worse and worse. It can be hard to believe. It can be a struggle to tell ourselves, no, this is going to end up okay. And it's just a small example, but isn't it true, beloved, that it can be a struggle when we are told, and we know on God's authority, it's not just a guess, it's on God's authority, he is going to right the wrongs. And yet we struggle and we fight to keep that in mind and to fix our hearts on that day. So we've seen that the first expectation here is to expect a reversal of wrongs. Then the second one we see in verses 12 through 14 is to expect a fire and a filling. Now this woe statement here is similar to the other three that we just saw in that it starts with identifying a sin that Babylon has committed in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. They've been building their civilization on bloodshed and on sin. They've done so quite successfully. But the difference between these other three woe statements that we looked at previously and the one here in verses 12 through 14 is that this one, in its explanation of the woe, it zooms way out. It zooms way out. And we're not just talking about what's going to happen to Babylon anymore. But what the Lord is going to do here is he's going to deal with the most ultimate issues. He's going to answer the most ultimate, in the most ultimate sense, what about evil? This is really the apex of the book and the apex of how the Lord answers these problems and these questions here in verses 13 and 14. And as you may remember earlier, we talked about, Habakkuk asking about the evil in Judah and God talking about Babylon. He's moving the question into deeper waters. He's actually addressing more evil things because the answer to the question of what's going on with evil around me in my life that bothers me, that provokes me, The answer makes no sense if we're looking in the shallow waters of my life and my horizons. It only makes sense when the Lord pushes us out to the deepest waters and pushes us out to the most ultimate things about all the nations and about all of history. And that's what he addresses in verses 13 and 14. So in chapter 2, verse 4, he called for faith. And here he's going to give the content ultimately of what that faith clings to, the promises that that faith will cling to. Verse 13 deals with what the Lord is doing with the nations in history. He says, "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing?" Now, what the Lord is giving here is an answer to an implied question that could be on our hearts and minds here, is that what is the point of all of this activity that the nations, the peoples of the world are doing? Now, there's this cycle that's kind of emerged through this book, that in the beginning we had Judah's sin, and Habakkuk is saying, what about Judah's sin? What's the solution? And God says, Babylon's the solution to Judah's sin. Well, then that raises another question. Well, what's the answer to Babylon's sin? And God's answer here is the other nations. That's the answer to Babylon's sin. But if we zoom out and we go, well, what's the point of all of this? What's the point of all this king of the mountain? And this cycle where, you know, there's some kingdom of the world that is given prominence. They're given an opportunity to commit acts of wickedness and violence against others, only to be overtaken by another empire so they can have their time to do wickedness and violence against others. And where is it all leading? There's no ultimate answer that's happening in just this cycle of peoples conquering each other and committing violence and evil against each other. And here God is giving the ultimate perspective on this chain or this cycle that we keep seeing, and that is the Lord is governing the process and using the process for his purposes in history. It is leading somewhere. This is a crucial thing to see. It is my doing, he says. It is my doing that all of this happens. Some of you may have been to the train museum we have in Old Town Sacramento, or you may have seen just movies or cartoons or things where they show the old steam engines, the old locomotives, before they had the internal combustion engine. What was it that propelled these old, early, you know, first generation of train engines? It was coal, right? They were steam powered. They'd have this reservoir of water somewhere, and you'd use a big fire burning coal, and it would create steam, and the steam would turn a turbine, and you'd get your power that way. So literally, there was a big fire in the train engine. And you've seen, you know, maybe in cartoons, you know, this guy that's like shoveling coal into the fire, and we got to go faster, and he's shoveling faster. And that's what made the train steam along, was coal burning in a fire. And we could say the picture God's giving us here is that the historical purposes of God that are moving along, that are pressing forward, are being fueled by the nations as bricks of coal. They're being shoveled into the fires that fuel the progression of God's history or God's work in history. Everything that man has built, everything that man does, all the ambitions of the nations of the world are just fuel for the fire that propel along God's purposes. But what exactly is that sovereign purpose? That's what verse 14 addresses and answers. The whole world will see and know the Lord's supreme glory. That is the purpose. That's where the train is going. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now this picks up on some Old Testament themes, some big themes that have come up earlier in the Old Testament. This idea of filling the earth with the glory of the Lord is from Numbers 14:21. The Lord is talking. You don't need to turn to any of these passages, but I'll read them. The Lord is talking and promising that the people who rebelled against him won't see the promised land. And this is the basis of his promise. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, then he goes on to make the promise, they will not see the land. That's the basis for his promise. The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Then in Psalm 72:19, this great messianic psalm, this prayer about the coming king, it says, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. And then in Isaiah 6, verse 3, this famous heavenly throne room scene that the prophet Isaiah sees the Lord in his glory, and the angels are calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So you see these verses that have this theme already of filling the earth with the glory of the Lord. But we also have the earth filled with the knowledge of the Lord. In Isaiah 11:9, speaking of the coming kingdom of the Messiah, it says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Does that sound familiar? These themes of God's glory and the knowledge of God being combined here, and that everyone will know, and this knowledge here isn't just facts. It's personal knowledge. It's personal knowledge. Everyone will be intimately familiar with God and his glory. And glory here is a picture, the word literally means weightiness. It's weight. It is the utter worthiness of God to be regarded and renowned. It's his honor. It's a near and eminent sense of his majesty and his worthiness of regard. That's what his glory means. So everyone will recognize God's godness, we could say. Who God is, what he's like. And the knowledge and the belief and the understanding of who God is will be like a blanket, a thick blanket covering the earth, like we talked about, 14,000 feet deep, the average depth of the Pacific Ocean. Can you imagine the knowledge for of all peoples in every corner of the globe of who God is? What a reversal this will be, beloved. What is the earth filled with today? What kind of wickedness and pain and futility fills the earth? You turn on the news and you listen to your own heart, you know, and the thoughts of your own mind and heart for an hour, or you just live any amount of life at all and you deal with other people and relationships and you see hurt and pain and futility seems to just climb up to the heavens. And the picture that the Lord is giving us so kindly is it will not always be that way. Something else is going to fill the earth. The acknowledgement of God as God. And beloved, don't miss this. It's not just, yes, the world is bad. Yes, the wicked are enduring now. But don't worry, one day that will happen. It's not just that, as glorious as that would be. It is rather that the evil that is happening now is paving the way for that day. The evil that is happening now is creating the situation that will lead to the filling of the earth with the knowledge of God's glory. It's like we talked about the symphony composer who has built in tension in the music. He has built in an ugly period of tension that's going to give way to the most beautiful release, the most beautiful release that the tension itself even created. That's what's coming. It's a pale comparison to think of music, but we understand that sometimes ugliness can create beauty by contrast. And the Lord is preparing us for that day, preparing the nations for that day with every event and every tragedy and every sin. Now, the New Testament, the fullness of God's revelation in the New Testament teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the focal point of this glory that God is going to fill the earth with. We hear in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 that Greg preached on just several weeks ago, that God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in his Son, things in heaven and things on earth. This rebellious fallen world will be united in his Son. That's the ultimate purpose of God. Beloved, how does this shape our expectations, the knowledge that God is doing this with the world? The expectation of a fire and a filling. Well, again, it does two things. It warns and it assures. It warns us by asking us, what are you building with your life? What are you constructing with your efforts and your passion and your thoughts and your talent and your treasure and on all the things that you're investing? Are you building bricks of coal that are going into the fire of God's judgment? Or are you building for eternity? Are you building for the glory of God? Is what we do with our lives and our efforts and all that God has given us and all that he's entrusted to us, are we building for the sake of his name? Are we building what's going to lead to his renown, the only thing that will survive the fires? It also challenges us, and it assures us and challenges all in one, because we are faced with evil in our lives, as we said, in our own lives, people sinning against us, people we've seen sinned against, and also on a public scale, the news and things that really challenge us. And there can be this temptation always lurking to doubt and challenge and question God, isn't there? That's what Habakkuk was expressing earlier in the book. There's this, God, how could you allow this? What are you doing? Where are you? And that sin is always there and always there to tempt us. But instead of falling to that, beloved, we who are in Christ by faith, we ought to be asking and imagining, how is God using this to set the stage for this final day? Now, as a matter of caution, we can't know how all the dots connect, and we shouldn't know, and we shouldn't necessarily even guess how this particular tragedy or wickedness exactly connects the dots to this final day that the Lord has promised. We can't know that. The Lord doesn't answer those questions. But there are some ways of thinking about what God has revealed. These kinds of categories ought to stimulate our reflection, and these are the kinds of things we ought to be asking ourselves and asking God. Questions like this. How is this advancing Christ's global glory and the spread of the gospel to the nations? How is this tragedy advancing the cause of Christ being known through missions? In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is describing his apostleship, his ministry that he's been given by Christ. And this is what he says. Through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. See how he describes the work of missions as he's doing it? It is to bring about faith, obedience, worship for Christ, for the sake of the name of Christ, that's glory language, in all the nations. So the work of missions is a huge thing that God is doing to prepare the world for this day, the filling of the earth with the knowledge of his glory. How is this tragedy preparing the world and advancing the work of missions? Another question we might ask is, how is this tragedy or this wickedness preparing for Christ's global glory and the salvation of ethnic Israel? How is this preparing for God's purposes with the people of Israel that he's made his promises to? We read about in Romans chapters 10 and 11, he's dealing with what God is doing with the Gentiles and the Jews and how eventually all of the Jews will come to know Christ and will be saved through the gospel, especially in Romans 11, verse 25. All Israel will be saved in the end, in God's time. And this ends, this whole section in Romans 11 ends with this famous verse, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The God who is to be glorified, the God who is orchestrating all things in all the nations for his glory and even the salvation of Israel. How is this event paving the way for that? Another question we might ask is, how is this tragedy or this wickedness preparing for Christ's global glory in judgment? And that's really what's in the focal point here in Habakkuk is, how is it setting the table for his glory in judgment? We know that judgment has been given over to Christ. Revelation 1:18, he says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." All judgment has been handed over to the Son of God, who was crucified and raised and earned the right to judge the nations. How is this tragedy, how is this wickedness preparing the way for God's glory in Christ through judgment? How is this tragedy and wickedness leading to Christ's global glory and the universal recognition of his lordship? We remember from Philippians 2 that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess on that day when the earth is filled with the knowledge of his glory, everyone will know Jesus is Lord. How is what's happening today paving the way for that? Now again, beloved, we don't know the answers to these questions. With every given problem, every given pain that we feel and that we observe in other people's lives, we don't know how it all connects, and we shouldn't pretend that we can know. But the fact is, these are the kinds of things that God is doing. These are the kind of ways that he's advancing history toward this day, this final vision that we have in verse 14, of the earth filled with the knowledge of his glory. So what he's giving us to do is not to know all the answers to these questions, but to trust. Remember, the righteous will live by our faith. So as a matter of expectation, beloved, expect fire and expect a filling. The third expectation that we're given this morning is in verses 18 through 20, expect a silencing supremacy. Now, this is the fifth woe statement, and the woe actually comes in the second verse of this three-verse block. But this is the final woe statement, and this one is a little bit different. It's addressing a sin of Babylon like the others, but it's addressing a new sin that hasn't come up yet in this passage, and that is the sin of idol worship, their devotion to their false gods. It says in verse 19, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.'" That's their sin. They've been making and trusting idols. Now this is contrasted in verse 20 with the Lord. The false gods are contrasted very strongly against the Lord. And this "but" here in verse 20, you could circle it if you want. It's a very strong "but." It's a very strong contrast. There's this, we have the idols, but the Lord. And there are really two areas where they're being contrasted. This is the Lord in his holy temple, probably a reference to heaven as the temple, the earthly temple in Jerusalem and the tabernacles we've been hearing read about is a shadow and a picture of the ultimate throne room of God sitting over all the nations. They're all in his presence. There are two big areas of contrast between the idols and God that are highlighted here. The first is that the question of who is doing the acting and the speaking. Look at the idols. With the idols, the people made it. In verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? It was made by somebody. And then the maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. So with idols, people made it. And not only that, but people talk to it. In verse 19, they're saying, "To him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it." Listen, the people who are devoted to these idols command their idols. They tell their gods what to do. But God does the talking. The Lord, in his holy temple, does the talking. Look at what it says. "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." His utterly holy presence commands silence. With these little false gods, we can put our words in their mouths. When we have a false conception of God, we have a fabricated idea of who God is. We can put our own ideas into their mouth, and we can make a God in our own image. Isn't that what we're doing with false gods? But the God of the universe, the God who created us, is supreme, and he does the talking. We are facing a mouth-stopping majesty. That's who God is. Listen to one commentator who said, "Lifeless idols approached in clamor are silent, while the living God approached in silence and reverence speaks." The second area of contrast between the idols and Yahweh, the God of Israel, is where the people's trust is aimed. The idolaters ultimately are trusting themselves. This is what's happening with idolatry. This is what's underneath the worship of false gods. It says its maker trusts in his own creation. Look, when you're trusting a God that you've made, you're ultimately doing nothing more than trusting yourself. And this idea of self-trust and self-worship is a theme throughout the book of Habakkuk. Remember in chapter 1, verse 11, God is describing these evil Babylonians, and he says, "Guilty men whose own might is their God." And very similarly, over in later on in chapter 1, in verse 16, there's this picture of him as a fisherman, right? And he's trapping and scooping up all the nations. And what does he do? He sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. His ability to entrap and dominate the nations, that's who he gives his sacrifices to. He worships his abilities. He worships himself. And here he is, making a god, putting words in its mouth, and trusting it. Ultimately, nothing more than thinly veiled self-worship. But with the Lord, we have the ultimate basis for a call to faith. The call to faith that was back in chapter 2, verse 4, "The righteous will live by their faith." It's exemplified, we're going to see next time in chapter 3, especially in verses 17 through 19, what this faith looks like. But the Lord is the supreme one to be trusted. And as a result of his supremacy and his majesty, all of our many questions and challenges that we can be tempted to bring against God are silenced. And you'll notice in the book of Habakkuk that the chain of questions, the challenge questions from Habakkuk to God end here. There are no more challenges from the prophet. The Lord's supremacy and majesty stops the questions. He has given the answer. And in the presence of His great holiness, that answer, beloved, is enough. That answer is enough. The Lord and His holy character and His glorious plans for the world and His righteous ends for the wicked is enough to silence us. And friend, everyone here in this room, one way or another, eventually, God is going to silence our questions. Every mouth in this room is going to be stopped one way or another by God's supremacy. How is it going to be for you? Is your mouth going to be stopped by His judgment? By His outpouring of shame and wrath against you because you rebelled against Him and persisted in rebellion? Or will your mouth be stopped in reverence? Will your mouth be stopped in the appreciation of His majesty? Knowing by faith, and not by sight, but by faith, that one day we will see what He's doing. One day we will see the dots connect. We will see that His plan for the pains that can be so weighty on our lives, what He designed them for, what He designed this earth for. We will see it with our eyes. And it's going to be beautiful. Beloved, you trust that that's enough, that God's assurance, God's word is enough for us. Friend, expect to come face to face with God's supremacy and expect to be silenced by God's supremacy. So we've seen here that God's global glory will right every wrong, and indeed it will quiet every question. That's what the Lord has shown us this morning. And in history, in our moment in history, we are in the middle of a symphony, aren't we? A beautiful symphony that God has composed. And like any good piece of musical composition, there are moments of discomfort. There are moments of tension. And there are moments when the ear is not pleased with music. And yet what we know is that that's leading to an outcome that's so beautiful, that's so right, that it makes the temporary discomfort totally worth it. And again, it's a pale comparison, but beloved, that's exactly what the Lord is doing in history today, in Habakkuk's day and in our day. He's given us promises that He is bringing a day when Christ returns and all the wrongs are set right in His judgment. And His glory is known and is undeniable and is visible and recognized by all. So this moment of tension and dissonance, beloved, it will give way to beauty. Let's pray. Father, we're such feeble people. We're so quick to judge by what our eyes see. We're so quick to pass our verdict on what's happening in the world. We're so quick to think that we know we could do better if we were on the throne. God, You know our hearts, and You know how we stiffen against what You're doing in the world. So we pray that Your word would correct, Your word would comfort, Your word would warn, that Your Spirit would make Your word powerful in each heart and each life, that You would give us faith to cling to these beautiful promises through the storms and through the pain. God, be exalted in what You're doing in all the nations, and make us people who celebrate that day as we watch it come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.